Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. And we will look specifically this evening at verses 13 through 15. But I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 2, just to set a little bit of the context before us. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. I want to begin our look at Joshua 5 by reading the Great Commission words found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 21. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Just as God placed the conquest of Jericho before Joshua, Christ has placed the conquest of the nations before His church. Tonight, when you hear of the Great Commission, I want you to think of it in conquest terms. In his book, Power Evangelism for the Powerless, Jack Miller writes this, The Great Commission is Christ's missionary command directed to His body. But it is also an announcement of Christ's sovereign conquest of the whole earth. It expresses His intention to claim every inch of it for the honor of the triune God. The Great Commission issues from Christ's conquest of all creation at the cross and the tomb, where He earned the right to all authority in heaven and earth, including the right to equip every believer with the spirit of witness. The Great Commission is the Lord's great declaration of war. In it, the triumphant Son of Man calls the whole church to abandon civilian status and put itself upon a wartime footing. When we see the Great Commission framed in those terms, we see and we realize that the Great Commission calls for courage. It calls for us to step outside the walls of our comfort zone. It calls for us to, according to the words of Hebrews 13:13, to go forth, therefore, unto Him, unto Christ, outside the camp, bearing His reproach. So what is it about the Great Commission that demands courage? What is it about the Great Commission that calls for courage? I posed that question to one of my friends, and here was his answer. He wrote, because of all the dangers inherent in fulfilling the Great Commission. And then he listed these: physical dangers, sickness, persecution, the rigors of missionary life, etc. Emotional dangers, loneliness, teasing, lack of acceptance, rejection. Spiritual dangers, your adversary, the devil, walking about as a roaring lion. And where Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Those are real dangers. And though we may not fear the physical dangers like many of our brethren in the world, I think many of us fail to step outside the walls of our comfort zone in fulfilling the Great Commission and reaching into our immediately surrounding community because of emotional dangers, the fear of rejection. And all of us have this strong desire to be accepted by those around us. We all want to have the love and appreciation of everyone that we meet. So there are real dangers for us as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. But here's my question. Where do we find courage for the Great Commission? Where do we find courage for the Great Commission? Now, I want to step back at this point so that we aren't thinking that the courage that I'm talking about here is only Great Commission courage. Yes, I'm specifically applying this to the fulfilling of the Great Commission, but I also want us to realize that the courage that you need for the Great Commission is the same courage that you need to make that difficult phone call. It's the same courage that you need to confront a fellow brother or sister in Christ. It's that same courage that you need to agree to pray publicly in one of our Sunday services. It's that same courage that you need to testify publicly in a group of the people of God. It's the same courage that you need to allow people to know that you really do not have your act together. And we could go on and on. It's the same courage that you need to live every aspect of the Christian life. We're going to look at it specifically this evening with reference to the Great Commission. Now, the book of Joshua itself begins on a low note when it refers to the death of Moses. And that low note immediately gives way to a high note where God gives His charge to Joshua. And it's interesting in this charge to Joshua that God gives a particular emphasis in it. And I think it's really important to understand what's happening in that charge in the very first chapter of the book of Joshua, in order to understand what is happening here in Joshua chapter 5. So let me invite you to go back to Joshua chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first several verses here. And I want you to notice the emphasis that is given in God's charge to this man. Starting in verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And then here's where we see the emphasis. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto the fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. And then jump down to verse 9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So it's very clear in God's charge to Joshua that Joshua needed courage more than he needed anything else. And it's interesting that this call to be courageous hung upon three things. First of all, it hung upon God's promise, and we see that in verse 6. God says, be strong and of good courage, because unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto the fathers to give them. So it was God's promise that He would give Israel the promised land through Joshua's leadership. And that was to give Joshua courage. It also hung upon God's law. Notice verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So God's second command to be strong and courageous hung on the power of God's Word itself. Strict adherence to the law of God would bring success to Joshua and to Israel. Thirdly, it hung upon God's presence. We see that in verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So God promises His personal presence to Joshua, and that was to give Joshua courage. So this command to courageousness hung upon God's promise, God's law, and God's presence. And Joshua knew that he had to keep all three of those things in mind. Now, if we were to identify one of those as the most important, I think we could do that rather easily. I think the one of those, the one that was the most important, was the promise of God's presence. And I know that because God begins this charge to be strong and courageous and ends this charge to be strong and courageous with the promise of His presence. Notice verse 5. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And then God's very next words are, be strong and courageous. And then in verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So Joshua enters this campaign of the conquest of the land of Canaan, knowing that the thing he needs most is courage, and the kind of courage that flows from the knowledge of God's presence. So I want you to see these verses, Joshua 5, 13 through 15, under the umbrella of the promise of God's presence. Now let's look at verse 13 of chapter 5. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua was standing by Jericho because this is where Israel's military campaign was to begin. And you know that as Joshua stood there all alone, he was deep in thought, not only about the present, how they were going to actually break through the walls of Jericho, but he was also thinking about the past. Because he essentially stood at the same place some 40 years earlier when Israel was to go into the Promised Land. And you remember what happened there? Is that Israel had just been delivered from Egypt. And God was now sending them into the Promised Land. He commands Moses to gather 12 scouts and send those scouts into the Promised Land to scout it out for 40 days. And after 40 days, those scouts return and 10 of them come back with an evil report. The people of that land are too big. They're too strong. Their cities are well fortified. There's absolutely no way that we will be able to conquer these peoples. And Joshua and Caleb were the two that brought back the good report. We can do this. And after Israel heard the evil report of these 10 scouts, what did they do? They began to murmur and complain. And they actually began to organize a plan to return back to Egypt. And it's at that point I want to read these words from Numbers 14 concerning Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land. In other words, be strong and courageous in the face of these peoples. For they are bread for us. We will swallow them up. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So even back then, Joshua was saying to Israel, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. The Lord is with us. So you can imagine as he's standing here this evening by Jericho, he is deep in thought and he is filled with determination. We will not turn back. We will go into the city of Jericho and we will conquer. And I'm sure that the words of God's charge to him in chapter 1 were echoing in his head. Be strong and very courageous. Now it's out of this context that something very unexpected happens. Joshua is confronted by an unknown visitor. And I say he was confronted by an unknown visitor because this visitor has a drawn sword in his hand. And this is a significant event for Joshua. And this confrontation had everything to do with Joshua's courage. It had everything to do with the courage that flows out of the knowledge of the presence of God Himself. Now let me jump ahead at this point and say that this unexpected, unknown visitor is none other than Jesus Himself. And as we move forward here tonight, I will unfold the evidence for that. But I'm going to refer throughout this message to this visitor as Jesus, this captain of the Lord's army, because I want to be very sure that you are connecting this captain of the Lord's army with the one whom John says became flesh and dwelt among us. This is none other than the second person of the Godhead. And what I want us to do this evening is to see this promise of God's presence, or better yet, the fulfillment of this promise of God's presence that brings courage by observing three things from this text tonight. Number one, Jesus brings the Godhead to man and man to the Godhead. Jesus brings the Godhead to man and man to the Godhead. Now, after the man, as this unexpected visitor is referred to in verse 13, spoke, verse 14 says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Joshua is well aware of the Decalogue. Joshua is well aware of the Ten Commandments. I mean, he went halfway up the mountain when Moses received the Ten Commandments, and then as Moses came back down, he accompanied him back. And then Joshua was there when Moses reviewed the Ten Commandments the second time. So Joshua is well aware of the fact that no one is to be worshipped but God. So Joshua is not throwing the Ten Commandments out in this moment. He's actually fulfilling the Ten Commandments. He's actually obeying the Ten Commandments. You recall what happened when the Apostle John faced the angel in the book of the Revelation. He faces this angel with great glory and he falls on his face and begins to worship. And how does the angel respond? Well, John records that in Revelation 22 and verse 9. "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." So essentially what this angel says to John is, "Angel, John, don't do what you're doing. As a matter of fact, John, when it comes down to it, I am just like you are. I'm just a creature. Do what I do. Worship God. Worship God." But this unexpected visitor does not say that to Joshua. Rather, he says, "Joshua, you are worshiping me, and that you should be doing, but you are not doing it enough." And where do I see that? Notice Joshua 5, verse 15. "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." So the captain of the Lord's host is essentially saying, "Joshua, you are worshiping me and that you should be doing, but you are not doing it enough." The shoe in the Old Testament was a symbol of power, dignity, and ownership. And the captain of the Lord's army is saying to Joshua, "Take off your shoe. You are standing before one who has more power than you have. You are standing before one who has more dignity than you have. You are standing before one who has the ownership of the whole world before him. Worship me." So So the man standing here with the drawn sword is none other than God Himself. And the captain of the Lord's host is the angel of the Lord who appears throughout the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord is said both to be sent from Yahweh and yet to be Yahweh. Now here's my question. Why did the second person of the Godhead appear in this way in the Old Testament? Why did the second person of the Godhead appear this way in the Old Testament? Because His was a ministry of preparation. He came to prepare the way for the incarnation. He came, as it were, to whet our appetite for an appearance so personal that it would take our breath away. John says in 1 John chapter 1 that our eyes have seen Him, our ears have heard Him, and our hands have touched Him. Those are words written by a man whose breath was taken away because God became flesh. What this text is pointing us to is the biggest thing that ever happened. Bigger than creation itself. God becoming man without ceasing to be God. For God to become man is incredible regardless of whatever else He accomplished. C.S. Lewis said that this is like one of us becoming a slug on the garden path after a rain. I don't know about you, but if I had the opportunity to become a slug, I would consider that a great drop in status. But Christ gave Himself to an infinitely greater drop in status. Now what I want you to see is that this appearance to Joshua is a fulfillment of God's promise to be with Joshua. The angel's presence here with Joshua was an indication of how profound His promise to be with Joshua was. Do you know how profound God's promise to be with us is? Is God with us? Is God with us? Jesus stands with one hand on God and one hand on man and brings them together. Is God with us? Yes, He is with us. More profoundly than we can ever imagine. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28, after the Great Commission, to close out the Great Commission, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. What is Jesus saying there? How profound are those words? And you say, yes, but it's the Spirit of Christ that is with us. And I say, yes, but it's the Spirit of the One who became flesh. Jesus is with us. Jesus brings the Godhead to man and man to the Godhead. And when Jesus says in the Great Commission, I will be with you even unto the end of the age, Jesus is not saying that when you go out to fulfill the Great Commission, that I'm right here, I'm right next to you. No, He's saying that He is the evangelist. When Joshua was standing there contemplating how they were going to conquer the city of Jericho, and the Lord, captain of the Lord's army shows up, the captain of the Lord's army was saying, Joshua, you are not the commander, I am the commander. I will lead you to victory. And when we go to fulfill the Great Commission, Jesus is the evangelist. Amen. Now there's a reason for courage. There's a reason for us to connect with our immediate community because yes, you must risk. Connecting is more than just handing out tracts. Connecting is about developing relationships. And that is risky business. But Jesus is the evangelist. And Jesus is with us. more profoundly than we can possibly imagine. That is reason for Great Commission courage. Notice, secondly, that Jesus is not an assistant. Jesus is not an assistant. Notice verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, or no, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." So Joshua immediately runs to approach this unexpected visitor and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And Jesus says, "No." What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, "Joshua, you have your categories all wrong. Life is not about you and it's not about them. Life is about me. Life is about what I am doing in the world. Life is about who I am and my work." We learn something very important here. Life is not about Jesus helping us. It's not about Jesus helping us get through a day. It's not about Jesus helping us get through a test or an exam. It's not about Jesus helping us get through a trial. It's not about Jesus helping us with our goals and with our plans and with our dreams. Life is about Jesus, who He is and what He is doing in the world. And Joshua had his categories all wrong. Most of us are very good at making plans, vocation plans, ministry plans, family plans, and then taking those plans before the Lord and asking Him to essentially okay one of them. And when we bring a list to Jesus like this, we're very close to the line of seeking Him to be our assistant, to be our helper, our helper. To whom exactly is Joshua speaking here? If we were to take the sheet of paper and the thickness of it were to equal 96 million miles, which is the distance between our earth and the sun, the distance that it would be from the earth to the next nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet tall. The diameter of our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles tall. And our galaxy is just a little speck on the horizon of the universe. And Hebrews 1 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. You don't stand before one like this and ask Him to be your assistant. You stand before one like this. You don't stand. You fall on the ground before one like this and worship. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, you remember the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Susan and Lucy ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver questions about Aslan. And they ask if Aslan is a man. And Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without his knees knocking, he's either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I add, he isn't your assistant." We find another similar emphasis in the Lord of the Rings trilogy written by C.S. Lewis's longtime friend J.R.R. Tolkien. In the first volume, The Fellowship of the Ring, chronicles the journey of the hobbit Frodo as he leaves with eight of his companions, led by Gandalf the Grey, as they go to take the Ring of Power and destroy it through this perilous journey. And in the Mines of Moria, in that first book, Gandalf the Grey essentially gives his life to save the rest of the fellowship as they escape the Mines of Moria. And Gandalf dies. He falls into the dark abyss. And the fellowship is grieving. Well, when you get to the second volume, The Two Towers, Gandalf apparently resurrects from the abode of the dead, and he's now Gandalf the White. And Tolkien was pointing to Jesus, the resurrected Christ, in a very, very small way. Yet he was pointing to Christ in this figure of Gandalf the White. Well, Gandalf the White meets up with the fellowship, three members of the fellowship, and they begin discussing things. And one of the members of the fellowship wants to talk about this enchanted forest that is supposedly guarded by this great tree creature named Fangorn. And this member of the fellowship proposes this question to Gandalf concerning this creature, Fangorn. "I thought Fangorn was dangerous." Then the resurrected Gandalf responds, "Dangerous? And so am I. Very dangerous. More dangerous than anything you will ever meet." You see, you cannot meet someone who is this dangerous and this powerful and ask him to be your assistant. His will and his work are the will and work to be obeyed and to be done. So Joshua confronts the captain of this Lord's army with, "Are you for me or are you against me?" And Jesus says, "Your categories are all wrong. Life is not about you, it's not about them, it's about me." Jesus is about gospel conquest. Christ is about gospel conquest. He is about gathering to Himself a people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. In His commentary on John 4:34, where Jesus says, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work," John Calvin writes this: "The nature of Christ's office is well known, to advance the kingdom of God, to restore lost souls to life, to spread the light of the gospel, and in short, to bring salvation to the world. The importance of these things made Him forget meat and drink when He was tired and hungry. From this we receive no common comfort. It tells us that Christ was so anxious for men's salvation that the height of pleasure for Him was to attend to it. For we cannot doubt that He has the same attitude towards us." Now here's my question this evening. Are you asking Christ to assist you in your evangelistic efforts? Or have you ever seriously stopped and considered exactly what Christ is doing in Greenville? Have you ever seriously stopped and considered what Christ is doing at Eastside High? Have you ever stopped and given serious consideration to what Christ is doing at Riverside High? What Christ is doing at Wade Hampton High? What Christ is doing at Malden High? What Christ is doing across the street? What Christ is doing in your neighborhood? You see, life is not about going to and from work. It's not about going to and from church. It's about Christ, who He is, and what He is now doing in the world. We had a tailgate party for Eastside High here a week and a half ago. And we advertised it for a week, and some sort of announcement was made over at Eastside High, and we really didn't know what to expect. And I had some people say, you know, we could have 100, 200 Eastside High students come, and that made me excited and nervous all at the same time. We didn't know how much food to bring, and Pastor McCormick's class, Marriage Builders, were supplying a meat, and they were there to help out. And so I was pretty optimistic on having visitors from Eastside High show up as we celebrated their football game that night. And when 5:30 came, and 5:45, and 6, and 6:15, and 6:30, and 6:45, and 7 o'clock, not one visitor came. And we had some other positive things take place. We had speakers there, and Jason Cornwell was talking to the people driving as they came by, and he is incredible. Jason Cornwell was absolutely incredible. It was fun enough just to hear him on that mic. But even with everything that he was doing and how entertaining that was, I left that night discouraged. Not too discouraged, but I was discouraged. Because we worked hard at this. We've been going to Eastside football games and trying to develop relationships and connect with people over there. Not just students, but parents and adults. And so I was a bit discouraged when we didn't have a single visitor come. It was interesting. I finally left here about 11:25 at night after the football game, and I was driving home and thinking and trying to pull myself out of this discouragement, but it was all I could think about was discouragement. And I stopped to get gas at about 11:40. And as I was finishing putting gas into my car, I opened up my car door to get in, and I hear this voice behind me, "Hey, can you give me a ride?" And I turn around, and this is a guy, and he's got tattoos up both arms, and he had been drinking, and before I could say anything, I said, "Yes." And that is, at 11:40 at night, for me, that is stepping way outside my comfort zone. And he said something like, "I'll give you $5. And he got in the car, and I said, "No, you don't need to give me $5. I'd be glad to give you a ride home." So I said, "Just tell me which way to go." So we started out, and we started talking. And I asked him who he was, and he asked me who I was. And so I told him, and I told him about the tailgate and what we're trying to accomplish and why we had the tailgate. And he said some things to me, and we were having a nice conversation. Finally, we pulled into his gravel driveway, and there were no streetlights anywhere. It was very, very dark. And I said to him, "Would you mind if I prayed with you for a minute? Is there anything that you would like me to pray about?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "My life. Just pray about my life. It's really bad. And I've done some really bad things. Can you pray about my life?" And I said, "Sure." So I closed my eyes to pray with him. And all the while, I'm battling in my mind, especially when I close my eyes. Here's this guy sitting here, and this thought comes through my mind. You know, he could pull out the knife now. And so, I had this temptation to go, I'm praying, and Jesus, amen, like that, try to get it out quickly. But I resisted that. And I finished my prayer, and I opened my eyes, and he reached out his hand, and he said, "Thank you." So I gave my business card and said, "There's my phone number on there. If ever you want me to pray for you, let me pray for you. You give me a call and I'll pray for you." And I know where he lives, and I'm planning to make up a follow-up visit sometime. But hear what was so amazing about that. I was disappointed because not one visitor came to our tailgate party. And Christ, in that little chance encounter, was saying to me, "This is about me. This is not about you. This is about me. I can bring anyone across your path. I am the one who brought that guy. I am the one who gave you the opportunity to pray with that man. I am the one who gave you the opportunity to make that contact." You see, Jesus is not an assistant. He is the sovereign leader of His church. He is the head of His church. And He is the one who has conquered all the nations through the cross. And that gives us courage. We have a Christ who is sovereign. We have a Christ who is Lord of the church. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Thirdly, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And I think this text here in Joshua 5:13-15 is pointing to John 1:14. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When John says that Jesus is full of grace, he is saying that in Jesus there is a perfect atoning sacrifice. He is saying that in Jesus there is redemption. He is saying in Jesus there is propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath. He is saying that in Jesus there is cleansing. He is saying that in Jesus there is forgiveness. He is saying that in Jesus there is life and joy and peace. When John says that Jesus is full of truth, he is saying that Jesus is the embodiment and the fulfillment of the law in our place. Jesus is the embodiment and fulfillment of the law which curses us, which demands our death. So here stood before Joshua, the one who is full of grace and truth. And Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15 foreshadows this great reality that we read in John 1:14. And notice verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand." Now this reference to the angel of the Lord having a drawn sword in his hand is used two other times in the Old Testament. You have it in Numbers 22 where the angel of the Lord stands with a drawn sword before Balaam and his donkey. The donkey refuses to go forward because the angel of the Lord has the sword, and the sword is a threat of judgment. The other is in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 16, where David sees the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a sword drawn, standing out over Jerusalem, a threat of judgment. So here is Joshua standing before one who is facing him with the drawn sword, and he learns that this is none other than God Himself. And Joshua falls to the ground. Now here's the question that comes to my mind. Why didn't the sword come down upon Joshua? Joshua sinless? Joshua fulfilling the law perfectly? Why didn't the sword come down upon Joshua? And I think to answer that question, all we need to do is go to verse 10 earlier in this chapter, where something happened at the same place where Joshua was standing. Notice verse 10. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover, on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." So the children of Israel kept the Passover at the same place where Joshua met the angel of the Lord with the drawn sword of judgment. So what is significant about this? Well, God's provision of the Passover lamb clearly showed that the demand of God's justice must be met if mercy is to be shown. And the angel of death, seeing the blood of the Passover lamb back in Egypt on the lintel and the doorpost of the house, passed over the household. And the Passover lamb was slain in the place of the firstborn, and the firstborn represented the rest. Israel, in the symbolism of the Passover, was freed not just from the burden of bondage, but from the guilt of sin. So the sword of the angel of death passed over those under the blood of the Passover lamb and came down upon the Egyptians firstborn. So why didn't the sword come down upon Joshua? Because Joshua was, as it were, under the blood of the Passover lamb. You see, the angel of the Lord was facing Joshua. And this was to give Joshua great courage, because he stood before God Himself under the threat of judgment. and the sword passed away from Joshua and came down upon the city of Jericho. Do you realize that as the children of God, the sword of the Lord, the sword of judgment, has already passed over us? And it came down upon the one who bore the sword. The sword of judgment came down upon the Passover lamb in our place. Of what do we need to be afraid? You realize one day you will stand face to face with the God of the universe. And He will not stand before you as to one to mete out judgment upon you. But as you stand before Him, you will see in His eyes love. You will see in His eyes joy. You will see in His eyes kindness. You will see in His eyes pleasure. And He will delight in you. And even now, He delights in us. The greatest being in the universe delights in you. Of what do we need to be afraid? That gives us courage. And that gave Joshua courage, because he just faced the most dangerous being in the universe and lived. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We are a people who are in need of courage. We are a people who are in need of Great Commission courage. We are a people in need of courage for everyday living. And we find it in Christ. We find it in the One who stood in our place and took the sword of judgment. And we get life. Are you afraid to witness because of the fear of rejection? What level of rejection are you really talking about? Are you afraid to witness because of your need to be accepted? What level of acceptance are you really talking about? Do you realize the level of acceptance we have before the Father? All because of the Passover Lamb. What have we to lose? We have gained all things in Christ. Christ is the great Shepherd of the sheep. And we stand under the blood of His everlasting covenant. And to be brought in remembrance of those things is to find courage. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that the cross, though it happened 2,000 years ago, is profoundly personal for us. Martin Luther said that faith is seeing that Christ died for me. Father, I pray that You would give us the great privilege of feeling the weight of what happened at the cross for us. The greatness, the glory of what Christ has already accomplished. What He has freed us from and given us to. And He is the one that says, while you are going, make disciples. And He is with us even unto the end of the age. What we need tonight is to see Christ anew. And what we need tomorrow is to see Christ anew. And what we need the next day and the next day, week upon week, is to see Christ anew. May Your Spirit keep us in remembrance of Him. We thank You that You have given us a Christ so glorious, so gracious, so loving. Strengthen us in Him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let me invite you to stand and receive these words from Hebrews 13. And now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.